Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel 3. We've mentioned that already. Bruce was asking me downstairs if I brought any pyrotechnics or anything like that this morning. And since we're talking about those three men in the fiery furnace, probably one of the most famous stories in the book of Daniel, I had to tell him no. But it got me thinking, was it last year? I spoke at camp, a youth camp. Whitewater Bible Camp down in Ohio. It was maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and I tried to use a little pyrotechnics there. You know, being a chemist and all, we kind of like those things. And so I had this nice little experiment up front I was doing for the kids, and in my haste, zest, exuberance, I don't know, mixed a little bit too much of the things together. And instead of a little bit of smoke, we got a lot of smoke. And we smoked out the whole joint there. We were in a big room like this and just billows of black smoke. It was July then, so we could open up the windows and the doors. It wasn't too big of a deal. It certainly got the kids' attention. They were all hacking and coughing and, ah. But it's January. We don't want to open the windows today. So anyways, you're in luck. No pyrotechnics this morning. So. But we're going to continue this morning in our study of the book of Daniel. And just a little bit of a, by way of review, as we come this morning to chapter 3, just to understand how we've gotten to where we are in the book. We've been looking through this book, we're looking at this book through the lens of how we as people of God are to live in a hostile world. And we do live in a world that's hostile to God, don't we? I think the world has always been hostile to God. Even the Lord Jesus, when he was here, reminded us that in this world you will have trouble. But not to be afraid, for I have overcome the world. The world is hostile to the things of God. I'm kind of excited to speak from this. We went through in our midweek Bible study through a study in the book of Daniel, and John Lennox had something I thought that was profound to say about Daniel, and he said this: the amazing thing about Daniel is not that he maintained his faith in a world that was hostile to God. The amazing thing about Daniel is that he was able to maintain his public witness for God in such hostile conditions. You know, how many times do we hear the sentiment today that, you know, it's okay, you want to be a Christian, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But you know what? Keep it to yourself. You can practice your Christianity in the four walls of your home. You can practice your faith at your local church on Sunday. But your faith is not wanted in the public arena. There was tremendous pressure put on Daniel to privatize his faith, but he refused to do that. He maintained his public testimony and his witness to God, and he did so often in very winsome ways. And so there's a lot that we can learn about this tremendous man of God. The book, as we've read a few weeks ago, opens with a comment about history. And in the very first couple verses of chapter 1, we read this, that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege and he defeated Jerusalem. And, you know, Israel, perhaps uniquely, understood that the processes of history have a moral dimension to them. Think about that a minute. The processes of history have a moral dimension to them. It's not just, well, this bigger country came and defeated this small, tiny country. No, there's something more behind that. There is somebody who moves the heart of a king. And Israel would know that better than anyone. God had warned Israel that this very thing would happen to them through the prophet Jeremiah. He very clearly told the king, if you do not turn from your idolatry, you will fall to the Babylonian Empire. And sure enough, it happened. They refused to turn. Jehoiakim, not a good man at all if you read through the book of Jeremiah and other places. And God allowed this to happen. For the believing Jew, though, this sacking of Jerusalem would naturally create some huge questions, right? Because God had chosen Israel to be a special nation for himself, didn't he? He said, Israel is going to be a place, it's going to be a nation that God was going to use to reveal himself to the world in a very unique way. They were his special people, his chosen people, the place where his name would dwell. So what now? I mean, Israel had turned their back on God. They'd fallen in love with the Gentile gods, and God allowed them to be carried away into captivity. What's God going to do, right? If you put yourself in that time period and you know what we've just talked about, and you know now you're getting ripped away from your homeland, Israel is gone, what now? We know from chapter 9 in this book of Daniel that Daniel had read the writings of Jeremiah. He understood, he recognized that their time in Babylon was limited. But God gives both the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel revelations about what was going to come. We talked about that a little bit last week, both for what God was going to be doing through the Gentile nations and what God had in store for his chosen people, Israel. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, and we'll talk about that more in detail in the coming weeks. But God has a plan. He was not, you know, surprised. He was not shocked off of his throne when this tragedy happened. Nebuchadnezzar defeating Jehoiakim. And God has a plan and a purpose, and he's laying it out. He's revealing it to us. Something that's very key for us to understand. There's another very important thing that we learn right away in chapter 1 of this book. And it's a theme that runs through the first half of that book, and it's the idea of values. And we start to see value systems pop up. Right away, verse 2 of chapter 1, we see that the vessels of the house of God were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were brought to Shinar and placed into the treasure house of his God. Now these vessels, they were the special vessels, vessels of gold and silver, holy vessels used in the worship of the one true God. And they were brought back as trophies. They were put on display in Nebuchadnezzar's version, if you will, of the Smithsonian. You know, it was almost as if he was saying, you know, what these Jews thought was so important, this strange worship of a single deity whom they thought was transcendent in power and in holiness. Well, you know, maybe not so powerful after all. In fact, you can see ornaments to this strange deity right over here in Exhibit B in my Smithsonian Institute, right? It's just another belief system among the many on display in King Nebuchadnezzar's museum. It was a relativizing of God. Something that we see in our culture today, isn't it? A matter of values. What is value? What do we think is most important? Nebuchadnezzar had no value for the things of God. But of course, it doesn't end there, right? We continued in chapter 1. Bob took us through this. There was a matter of education, right? Daniel and his three friends were among the group of people brought back to Babylon. And as we were reminded, it was the policy of King Nebuchadnezzar to bring the best and the brightest and put them through a rigorous 3-year course at the University of Babylon. Now, the second-tier people, when they would finish that course, they'd be sent back to where they came from to help rule the empire. But the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest, would stay there in Babylon and serve. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to develop people who could serve Babylon from the inside. And so it was critical that they not only know the language, but the literature of Babylon. They had to be able to think in the way that Babylonians would think. And so as they were ruling, they needed to understand the culture, the way the people thought, the way they spoke, and all those things. And so there's an attempt to change their belief system and their value system almost immediately here in this book. First, as they see the vessels of God, you know, these men carried off to Babylon, they see the vessels of God also brought to Babylon, seemingly no consequence, right? There they are. There's no lightning bolts flying down from heaven, striking the Babylonians dead for daring to take these holy vessels back. Then, of course, as they, the vision of decimated Jerusalem fresh in their minds, burned into their mind's eye, if you will, they're relocated to this amazing and beautiful picture, this beautiful city of Babylon. We heard Bob describe several weeks ago, but just maybe a couple pictures, and they're there, to help us understand a little bit more just the majesty of the city of Babylon and some of the technological advancements of that place. Bob described it, but massive walls protected that city. And you can see here in this picture the most famous entrance to that city, the Ishtar Gate. This was actually excavated back in the early 20th century, in the early 1900s. And it's now on display. This is actually a picture of the display in Berlin's Pergamon Museum. You can go there today and see this very gate, Nebuchadnezzar's Gate. Very wide. In fact, you could race chariots four abreast across the top of that wall. Massive, absolutely massive. The walls were blue, as you can see there, cobalt blue, glazing on them, all kinds of inscriptions on them. It was gorgeous. In fact, there's a whole processional way leading into that. You can see this is another piece of the wall that was, or part of the city that has been excavated. Behind that, the processional way would lead into this. Again, tremendous, tremendous architecture. Imagine yourself as those four young lads. You've seen your little city in ruins, and you walk into this majestic city. And this is the first thing that you see. The engineering marvels didn't end there, though. They had skyscrapers, right? The ziggurats, the hanging gardens, to name a few. I don't know if you can see this very well. It's an artist's rendition here. But just the architecture, the engineering skill that went into building this tremendous, tremendous city was fantastic. Here's a description or an artist depiction of the Hanging Gardens, although I guess in doing some reading, some people wonder if there really was such a thing, but it would appear probably there was. But again, you think of the engineering marvels that went into this, and just the hydraulics to get water all the way up there to the top of this thing, to water the plants, keep it going, keep them all alive, all those things. Also, their science system actually, perhaps, some people say more advanced than ours. They developed our system of time. They discovered that there's 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. Some people think that their trigonometry, if you can think way back to school days, that their trigonometry was actually more precise than ours because they used a base 60 system. I'm getting technical here. Instead of a base 10 like what we do. And so as you divide things out, you get a more precise mathematics because of the decimal system and the way things divide. Tremendous, tremendous thing. Some people even think they, not the Greeks, but they developed or understood that there was pi, you know, not the stuff you eat, but pi, you know, 3.14159, that constant that you use to understand the volume of a circle. But their math was fantastic. And you have to wonder, was there ever a tinge of doubt going through these young men's minds as they entered that city? Doubt about their faith. We're the holy people of Israel, but we've just been decimated, wiped out. Nothing we have compares to anything that we see here as we come into this tremendous city. Now, these are the things that we as parents really worry about as we send our kids off to university, isn't it? Is their faith going to get rocked when they see some of the highfalutin things that are presented to them? I'm sure you can imagine some of the conversations that must have occurred there in their first days of the University of Babylon. You know, this very sophisticated university in this very sophisticated city, the world's leading city at the time. When I was a senior at Michigan Tech, they started a program up there called the International House, and what they would do is they offered to pair American students with international students, try to help them in their transition. You know, they come from different countries all over the world, most of them much, much warmer climates than the UP of Michigan. Not hard to do, I guess, but the transition could be very difficult for international students. And so they had this idea, you know, to do that. And several of us that were in our InterVarsity program thought, hey, this is a great opportunity, you know, to share the gospel perhaps with people that have never heard it before. And so a number of us, decided to took up the offer and roomed with an international student for the year. It was a very interesting time. And it was very common. I still remember having some of those conversations about, you know, introducing yourself for the first time and talking about, you know, differences in language and differences in names. And, you know, you can almost start to think about what might have happened here when these young men went to university for the first time. And maybe somebody asked them, hey, what is, you know, you have a strange sounding name. Where are you from? What does your name mean? And you can see right here what their names mean. I'm sure they said, very clearly, I remember having those kinds of conversations. Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel, God is my judge. And I think, boy, that's kind of a grim concept, huh? God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord shows grace. God is my judge, but the Lord shows grace. Mishael, who is like Jehovah? Who is like God? And Azariah, God helps. God is my helper. He's there. He's real. He is with me through all the circumstances of my life. And you can... You can preach a gospel message from those four names, can't you? But they were not going to be allowed to do that because Babylon changes names. And there was a deliberate homogenizing policy there that they were given Babylonian names, parodies on their Hebrew names. Daniel became Belteshazzar, which means treasurer of Baal. Hananiah was changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is, a direct parody on his Hebrew name. And Azariah became Abednego, the servant of Nabu, one of their gods. Clever policy, wasn't it? Because now it's a matter of identity, right? Who are you? Who are you, young man? Babylon was interested in their identity, and they were not going to be allowed to use their ethnicity or their name, especially if their name spoke of the uniqueness of God. You know, that was not to be tolerated. And does that resonate with you in our contemporary of America that's so concerned about acceptance, about tolerance, about getting along? You don't want anything that's going to run counter to the culture to say, hey, wait, I'm not going along with that. They don't want to hear it. They want to roll right over you. And that was one way, a clever way, that Nebuchadnezzar took to do that. Suddenly this ancient book is very relevant, isn't it? You know, the pressure to get them to adjust their views, to embrace cultural relativism was in full gear. And yet, as we read a few weeks ago, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Babylon tried to change his identity. They tried to change his image. Remember, they were worried about what they were going to eat, what they might look like. Daniel and his friends had to learn certain things, part of their schooling, but they had sanctified the Lord in their hearts, and they had a very clear picture in their minds of what they could and could not compromise on. Not bad for teenage boys, huh? And as a parent, it gives me a pause to think about how am I raising my boys? When they get to that age, could they, by the grace of God, stand like these boys did in the midst of a pluralistic and hostile university system? Chapter 1, though, that's in review, followed by two chapters talking about images. The first, we discussed last week, was a dream image. And in that dream, an image of a man, right? Unusual construction made of many different kinds of materials, from a head of gold to a breast of silver and belly. Thighs were made out of bronze, legs of iron. And then that stood on top of a very unstable mixture, composite, if you will, of iron and clay. And then, remember, that was a big stone made without hands that comes and crushes all the metals. Through this dream, God was giving this pagan king a glimpse into the future. Think about that for a minute, that God would take the time to tell this pagan king what was going to happen. He was allowing him to see what God was doing over the course of human history. And then Nebuchadnezzar is told, hey, you are that head of gold. And of course, he's told then also that there are going to be kingdoms that come after you. Because all these kingdoms are going to fall to the ground and be crushed to dust upon confrontation of this great and glorious kingdom. A kingdom made without hands that would come and rule and reign forever. A kingdom ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Today we're going to see not a dream image, but a real image. And in the dream image, Nebuchadnezzar was told again that he was the head of gold. And in chapter 3, now he makes a giant image of gold, right? He overlays it with gold. Read chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You know the story very well. Again, don't know exactly why he did this. Perhaps the flattery of being identified as that golden head of the world's kingdoms had gotten to him, but also, quite possibly, he was trying to consolidate and re-solidify his power among the ruling classes. Again, God's dream had told him his kingdom was going to fall. It was not going to last forever. And so, perhaps to assert himself, to let people know he wasn't just going to roll over, he builds this magnificent statue in the plain of Dura, and he sends out a decree that all of his leading people, his nobility, look at verse 2, his governors, his counselors, his treasurers, all his leading men were to assemble in that plain, and they were to bow and worship this magnificent statue of the king. A very thinly disguised ploy of paying homage to the king himself. And, you know, really, a shrewd move politically, right? It's subtle and yet a powerful way of keeping the peace and bringing all the divergent parties of his empire into line, bringing unity through the diversity and encouraging all of them to coexist together under the power of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's into this intrigue and this subtlety that Nebuchadnezzar is laying out that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are suddenly thrust. And it's here that Daniel begins to introduce to us the topic of suffering for obedience. And it's true, right? If we're going to live for God, if we're going to obey God in a world that's hostile to him, there will be suffering. And I suppose there's a naive way of looking at this and thinking that, well, these three men, they didn't really suffer that much. I mean, you know, the moment things got hot, no pun intended, they were delivered by God, right? But that's really not, I don't think, an accurate way, a fair way of understanding what happened to these three men. You know, put yourself in their shoes for a moment, right? You've got this nice government job. You go into your palatial office Monday morning, and you receive word that the emperor has commanded all the government officials are to go to the plain of Dura, and they're to worship. And the day's coming soon. You've got a couple days to get ready, but then everybody's got to be there. Anyone who's anyone in the kingdom has got to be there, yourself included. And you've got to bow. You've got to pay homage to this great, magnificent statue that's been built. And by the way, if you refuse, you're going to be put to death. That evening, you go home and you tell your wife and family about the decree. And your wife looks to you and says, honey, what are you going to do? You say, I'm not going to bow. She said, what do you mean you're not going to bow? I'm not going to bow. You know, the scripture is very clear. There's only one God and there's only one that we can worship. I'm not going to bow. Daddy, what's going to happen to you? Your kids say. You know, maybe your friends come over and say, look, You know, look, we're all Israelites. We all understand there's only one true God. We know that. We've been taught that from kids. This statue is not a real God. Everyone knows that. It's just a statue. It's overlaid with metal. It can't talk. It can't hear. It's not a real God. It's just a symbolic thing. And we know in your heart you're not really worshiping this man-made statue. And look, there's thousands upon thousands of people who are going to be there. I mean, what does it really mean if you bow? I'm not going to bow. I can't imagine they got much sleep that night. And I imagine with a heavy heart they trudged off the next day for that plain of Dura. And I'm sure a lot of agony as they would wrestle the whole way. What are they going to do? What's going to go down? And as you arrive, you assemble there, you're with your fellow government employees and dignitaries, and you hear the proclamation there in verse 4. When you hear the music, played by the Billboard Award Top Babylonian Artist of the Year, everybody's to bow down, right, and worship the golden image. It is interesting, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar uses music at this event to create the atmosphere he's looking for. I'm not going to say too much about this, but I think it is worth a mention. Music is powerful, isn't it? Music can transport you. It can take you to different places, to different times. If I hear a certain song, you know, suddenly it's 30-something years ago, and I'm a young child, 6 or 7 years old, and I'm sitting in the living room of my parents' house, and my dad's just put a record on, and, you know, me and my sisters, we're all dancing and laughing around the living room, having a wonderful time together as a family. You know, or another song comes on, and I'm in my high school buddy's car, and we're driving down 696, probably going too fast, and going somewhere, hanging out, doing something. Another song, and, you know, I'm having my first dance with my wife. You hear a song, and bang, you know, all the emotions, they come right back, don't they? You can completely relive the moment. You smell the smells, you taste the tastes, the emotions are there. Whatever was going on at that time, boom, they're right back. Music is powerful. Be careful about what you listen to, where you allow music to take you, and what you allow music to do with you. These three men, they heard the music, but they didn't bow. They didn't bow. Just like chapter 1, they had to make a decision to do what was right. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. These three men, are you going to bow? They would not bow. They chose to go against the grain, to stand for God. Of course, the king hears what they're doing, right? He's quite upset. You know the story. He calls them up before him. It's interesting. He shows them a little patience, right? A little bit of restraint. It's almost like, you know, hey, I'm going to give these guys a little cooling off period. You know, the knee-jerk reaction. It's against their religion. Maybe they're having a hard time, but I'm going to let them reconsider a little bit just the awfulness of falling into this furnace. And I want them to imagine what it would be like to suffer before death takes over. And so he offers them a second chance to comply. And, you know, I think sometimes that second challenge is more difficult in many ways than the first one. I think many a man at this point would find a way out. They could reason themselves out of going through with this. But to their credit, they do not waver. Notice what's really at issue. Look at the end of verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, "And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" It's not the power of Nebuchadnezzar's God that's at stake here. It's his own power. You see his pride and the power that he attempts to exert over these men. You know, one of the lessons Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in chapter 2 was that his power was limited in terms of its tenure. It wasn't going to last forever. He's having to learn here that his power is limited also in terms of its reach. We talked already about how Nebuchadnezzar had put the holy vessels into the temple of his God. He'd relativized it. He relativized the absolute truth, the absolute true God. And now here he's doing the exact opposite. He's absolutizing the relative. He's absolutizing his power. We live in a relativistic culture, but you know, it's interesting. As you talk to people, you know, you cannot live without absolutes. Nobody is postmodern in every area. They're only postmodern in areas that they don't count as important. And that's what's happening here. The problem is here is that they've relativized something that's not God, or they've absolutized something that's not God. And Nebuchadnezzar here, it's himself as the leader of this state. It's a totalitarian state. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a question of power and of control over his elite. And we see this often in history, don't we? In fact, some of the missionaries we support here at Dunning have lived under such a system. I would suggest, sadly, even our own nation is beginning to lean more and more in this direction. And the question quickly becomes, what is your absolute value? What is your absolute priority? You know, Nebuchadnezzar clearly thought that life was everyone's personal value, and that, you know, anybody, people will do anything to preserve their own life. And so what does he do? He weaponizes that. And he uses that value in an attempt to solidify his power. But look at the response of these three men. It echoes down the ages to us, doesn't it? We talked about it a little bit last week, the impervious faith that they had. We don't need to rethink this at all, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. What magnificent faith. What magnificent courage that these young men have. I don't have any right to even be up here and talking about it. I pale so much in comparison to these young men and what they were willing to do for God. They would not bow. Even if God doesn't deliver us, they say, I will not bow. We will not bow. It's an important point, isn't it? You know, in the first half of this book, we see deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. Don't come away with a very wrong notion that God always delivers. Because in the second half of this book, we're going to read about a bestial ferocity that's going to attack believers. He's going to overcome them. And you're prepared for that by the answer of these three men. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was amazed by the response. Not only amazed, but he was frustrated and he was angered by the fact that these men had a different value system and they would not bow to him. They would not submit to him. And it begs the question again of us, what are my values? What is my attitude toward my own physical life? I think for us it usually comes at a much lower level, right? What are the kinds of things I'm willing to watch? Or what kind of activities am I going to get involved in? You know, I have to choose between this activity and the things of God. But for these men, on one hand, they have job, they have status, they have wealth, even life itself. And on the other hand, they have God. What are they going to choose? What are my values? Nebuchadnezzar, so angry at the response of these three men, you know the story. He heated up the furnace seven times hotter, so hot, in fact, that the soldiers who threw these three men into that furnace perished because of the heat. Nebuchadnezzar, though, I don't think he cared anything about that. He wanted to get rid of these three men, have them gone, except they weren't, were they? In his utter amazement, what does he say? I see four men walking around in that midst of that fire. And the fourth, verse 25 says, is like the son of the gods. It's magnificent, isn't it? Can you imagine that? You know, maybe these three men are wondering, where's God in this situation? Why do I have to go through this? Where is God? He's there in the fire with them. It's a Christophany, as we call it. Long before the incarnation, the very word comes into the fire in Babylon, and he stands with those men. Think about that for a minute. Let your soul really dwell in that. God was with them in the fire. And as you go through the troubles and the difficulties of life, God is there. You know, as you think about what happened, of course, Nebuchadnezzar calls out. He says, bring these men out of this fire. and they do. And it's an amazing miracle to see how God has preserved their life. But I wonder what some others in the crowd thought. Did anybody wonder, why did we bow? Why did we do that? Why didn't we stick with our conscience and refuse to bow like what these three men did? But it was too late, wasn't it? You know, they'd missed out on that wondrous blessing of enjoying the presence of God, of seeing Him work in fantastic, magnificent ways through them, and being a testimony for the greatness of God. They missed out on that because they capitulated. They compromised. What are my values? It's a question that continues to cascade through history, isn't it? To this very day, we have to ask ourselves, what are my values? We need to think very carefully about what our ultimate values are. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says about these men. Verse 28, he talks about these men as men who yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Something we hear echoed by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Romans 12:1. We're to yield up our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is exactly what these three men did. They yielded up their bodies to God. Nebuchadnezzar realized that day that even if you are the emperor of the most powerful nation on earth, you have no power over those who have sanctified the Lord in their hearts. Have you done that this morning? It's a powerful challenge to each of us, isn't it? What's our view of the Lord? Have we yielded our all to Him? Have we said, Lord, I'm not going to hold on to the things of this life. I don't care about those things at all. I don't care about my riches. I don't care about my job. I don't care about my status. All I care about is You and honoring You with my life. It's a reasonable response, isn't it, when we think of what God has done for us? The Creator of the universe. Leave you here with something that I thought was was very good as I was reading this. Thinking about, again, are we willing to give our all for the Lord Jesus Christ? It says this, when we recognize what God has done for us, nothing should overshadow the incredible reality that is, the One who died on the cross was no less than God incarnate. It was the Creator dying for His creatures, the Judge dying for the criminal, the Holy One dying for sinners. When God's Son died, the Lover died for His enemies, the guiltless for the guilty, the rich for the poor. Once we really come to grips with this astonishing fact, we can never be the same again. We will be overwhelmed, and anything short of our full dedication is a denial of the enormous meaning of Calvary. Let it burn into our souls that someone paid the ultimate price for us, and that someone is the One who designed the universe and everything in it. And our hearts should respond like that great Isaac Watts hymn, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." May that be the prayer of each of us this morning as we think again of the tremendous example of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, willing to lay it all on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God, yielding up their bodies for Him. Would someone be willing to say what Nebuchadnezzar said of them? They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except for their own. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous testimony of these three men. They'd made a decision to follow you no matter what the cost was, regardless of the consequence, the shame that they might have to face amongst their co-workers there in Nebuchadnezzar's pagan government, the loss of title, of land, of riches. They were willing to forfeit it all for the glory of God, that his name might be great. Lord, I tremble as I think of this, as I look at my own heart, and I think I fall far short of them. But Father, we thank you for this tremendous picture that we have, this tremendous encouragement that we have, that you have given all to us. We've already been delivered. We were reminded of that last week and even already this morning. God has already delivered us. Man can do nothing now to us. We've been redeemed. We've had our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are your children. We will reign with you forever in eternity, and it doesn't matter what man may do to us. Help us to keep this in mind. Thank you for these three men and their willingness to stand strong, and their story speaks to us down through the centuries. We pray that we, as the Apostle Paul has encouraged us, would be willing to yield our lives, a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service, and we pray that we would be willing to give it. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.